Several years ago, I was preaching in Kansas, trying out for a position there. And afterwards, met with the elders, and one of the elders asked me, "What is your method of hermeneutics?" Now, hermeneutics is a word that simply means, how do you interpret Scripture? My method of hermeneutics is really pretty simple. I mean, it's not simple to do, but it's really simple. I want to discover what the author originally meant and how it was taken by the original readers. And after I discover that, which takes a lot of work, I want to discover how is it that God is shaping me. One of the elders was angry. I mean, almost couldn't get out the words. "What about command, example, and inference?" So I said, "And where is your example for that one?" You see, I'm not really concerned about how you interpret Scripture as long as your goal is to get to know God. Amen. Instead of telling God who He is. I think some methods are better than others, but I think that's our goal. Please bow with me. Almighty God, Lord and Savior, thank you so much for this day. Lord, we are your children. So overwhelmed by who you are, humbled by who you are. You are our Lord and our Savior, and we are so thankful. Lord, in our better moments, we know we don't deserve to be here. We didn't deserve to gather around that table with your Son as host, communing with each other and with you. We don't deserve to be called your children, but in spite of our iniquities, the wall that we had built up between you and us, you sent your Son to crush that wall and to invite us into a relationship with you. We are so thankful. Overwhelmed. We thank you. We praise you. We ask, Lord, that at this time that I'll speak from your word to your glory. It is your word that has power. Lord, we want to approach your word with humility, striving to find your truth. Help us, Lord, to lay aside our preconceived ideas and help us to grow closer to you. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, we praise you, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
This morning, we're going to be studying from Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. This is in the middle of several people coming to Jesus, and at least the first two are pretending like they really want to know, but they're not. They're just trying to trap Jesus. The third one may have a different approach. He may really want to learn something, but that's next week's sermon. The Sadducees have no desire for Jesus to teach them. That's a very dangerous approach when you approach God. Verse 18. Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." Some of the Sadducees, and the Sadducees, we're not real sure where they get their name. Most likely it's from the priest Zadok. We find him in 2 Samuel somewhere. He is a priest in the time of David. We also see him mentioned in 1 Kings. He was one of the priests that helped carry the Ark of the Covenant. So he was well distinguished. By the time of Ezekiel, in the latter part of Ezekiel, beginning in chapter 40 and on, we find the sons of Zadok were responsible for the care of the Ark of the Covenant. And so it's possible that the Sadducees took their name from Zadok. And they came to be known as the royal priesthood. So they had some family history, and they had some history of desiring to do it God's way. Because of that, they accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, as the foundation of belief. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. We accept the Gospels as the foundation of our belief, don't we? And they believed that everything, that they trusted that the prophets were God's word as well, but they were founded on the law of Moses. Well, because of that, they around 200 or 100 years before Jesus came, the Jewish people began to formulate an idea of a resurrection. Now, up until this time, it was kind of vague. What happens after you die? There was really no good scripture in the Old Testament that tells you what happens after you die. If you read through the Psalms, Sheol is a place that's a shadowy realm where everybody goes after they're dead. There is no praising of God in Sheol, Psalm 6. There's no even remembering God in Sheol. It's just where you're just a shadowy existence. And so a lot of the Jewish people had a very this worldly faith. If you're faithful, God will bless you and your descendants and you as a nation. And so that's what they lived for. Well, as they went through captivity, as they came back and rebuilt, and as they were conquered by the Greeks, and they had that battle, and then they're conquered again by the Romans, and as all of this was going on, many of them began to think there's got to be more than this life. Because this life stinks. And so they began to believe in a resurrection. Now, I believe God was helping them to come to that conclusion personally. But the Sadducees distinguished themselves. They said, can't find it in the law of Moses. It does not exist. And they prided themselves on that belief. And so as they approached Jesus, notice they use a respectful term. I'm not so sure they actually respected him, but they do use a respectful term, and they call him teacher. The law of Moses, again, foundation, truth. The law of Moses says, and they're referring to Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6. You see, God had established that if somebody is married, if a brother is married and his wife dies and there is no, I mean, not the wife, the husband dies. I'll get it straight. Maybe we should turn there and really get it straight. But he says if the husband dies and there's no offspring, okay, now what happens? She's a part of the family. She's living on family property. What happens if she gets married? Does that new person then own that property? Well, see, it's possible that God's original intent was really about keeping property within family. He says, no, if the man who died has a brother, he is to take her as a wife, and their first child together will be the first male heir, will be the inheritor. He will inherit the property. It will be in his name, and he will be raised as the first brother's son. Now, all of this is to say, what the Sadducees are doing is they're saying, see, there is good biblical foundation for what we're going to say. Not a bad approach, by the way. There is good biblical foundation with what we're about to say. Verse 20. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. So they come up with an example. And before we think this is so ridiculous, do you remember the story of Tamar? Genesis 38. See, she had a husband who died, no offspring. Judah commands his son to take her as wife, fulfilling the law. And he tries to exercise contraception. And God doesn't like it much because basically what he's saying is, I don't want to obey God. And God strikes him dead. So you have two husbands in obedience to the levirate marriage. We know the rest of the story. Judah was concerned that his next son in line would be killed as well, and so he doesn't allow that to happen. But what I'm saying is, not only is this an example, it's an example that they pulled from scriptures. And not only that, there is the story of Tobit. Tobit is what we would call apocryphal. And even though it's not scripture, it is something that these Jews would have been familiar with. In the story of Tobit, Rebekah marries seven people. Now, they're not brothers, but she marries seven people. And a demon kills her husbands on the wedding night, one after the other. Okay? So not only do they have scriptural evidence of this happening, they also have tradition. That this is a realistic scenario. This woman marries seven brothers. How does she get to decide? How is it decided that whose wife she will be in the resurrection? I agree with McGarvey. I think this was their test case. I think when they started arguing with the Pharisees, they said, well, let's tell you this story. I don't think the Pharisees understood what to do with that. I don't know. The first? Why the first? Well, he was the first one. Why not the last? He was the last one. Do you see how arbitrary it becomes? How about not the guy in the middle because he was married to her longer? How do you decide this? It's arbitrary. Now again, they don't really want to know about the resurrection. They believe that they have found an example that proves that the resurrection is ridiculous. And here's the issue. They have decided that there is no resurrection. And instead of approaching God to find out what he says, what he thinks, they come up with an example that disproves, that shows what they already believe. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Wow, Jesus, pull your punches a little bit. Is this not why you are misled? Wandering about. Going down the wrong path. Because you do not know scriptures. Did you hear that? That was a slap in the face. You should have heard it. When Jesus says you don't know scriptures, they went, whoa! Because they prided themselves in knowing scriptures. This word know is the word the Jews love to use this word when they're talking about God. And they would establish that they did not want to know about God, but they wanted to know God. You get the distinction? You see, I know about George Washington as the father of our country. Not much, but I do know about him. But I know Henry Clark because he's my dad. You see, there's a big difference, isn't there? I don't want to just know about God. And by the way, Jesus is applying this to Scripture because they knew a lot about Scriptures. I don't want to just know about scriptures. I want to know. I want to be in a relationship with God's word. See, there's a lot of people who know about God's word. There is a teacher for the University of Iowa. He knows a lot about God's word. He happens to be an atheist. Oh, he uses the term agnostic, and he's right. He's an agnostic. He knows more about God's word than I do. The man is a genius. He knows 7 languages. He knows about God's word in Greek and Hebrew. It's impressive, isn't it? But he does not know God's word because it's not shaping him. It's not forming him. He comes to God's word as a means of proving what he already believes. Oh, brothers and sisters, there is a danger there, isn't there? We're going to approach God's word just to prove what we already believe. We are cutting off the keys of knowledge. That is, I don't care what your hermeneutics is, that is a bad approach. They had already decided that the resurrection was not true. And so they approached with their example. They thought their example proved their point. And Jesus says, oh, this is why you're so far off. You don't know. You also don't know about the power of God. And there's a danger there, isn't there? Because aren't we just, I mean, in our humanness, is it just me, or sometimes don't we box God in because of our experiences? I mean, after all, I mean, who of us, if God told us at the age of 90 or 100, you're going to have a child? How many of us would be right there with Abraham rolling on the floor laughing? Of course. Because we don't know the power of God. We might know about the power of God, but do we truly know the power of our Lord, of God? He's coming back again. Ah, but it's been thousands of years. And our experience says this earth is just going to keep on going and going and going and going and going. I believe in the power of God. If he says he's coming back again, he's coming back again. And then Jesus gives, first he's going to deal with the power of God. He says, this is what you see, they assume that in the resurrection we're going to have, everything's going to be like it is here. Again, their faith is this worldly. So if you're married here, you're going to be married there. Now, I don't know a lot about heaven. I think there's a reason why God doesn't tell us a lot about heaven. I loved what this priest said. He said, try to imagine that if you're in your mother's womb and there was a window and you could see out, you would never want to be born. It's scary. He said, that's like heaven. Isn't that a great image? God gives us a little bit of a glimpse. He tells us some things. But if we saw the whole picture, we would be so overwhelmed. We'd sit there and go, I'm going to stay here. Thank you very much. You see, they had determined, they knew what the resurrection was going to be like. And in that, they had determined that it could not be real. And so Jesus addresses their issue. Do you not understand that God is going to change you in the resurrection? I do not know what my relationship with my wife is going to be in heaven. I believe it will be special. I believe it will be, but it won't be like a marriage. And a lot of people think that he's talking about a sexual relationship here, and I think that's very possible. He says you're going to be like angels. But it does cause, I think of Jerry Jones. I don't know Jerry, but I've heard him speak a couple of times, and he was married for years, loved his wife. She dies, and then he gets married a second time, and he loves his second wife. If that took place on this earth, that could not work, could it? I don't care what the reality shows say about the sister wives, and they say, oh, we're happy. I don't buy it. I think there's got to be moments of intense jealousy, because that's how it is on this world. But in heaven, it will be different. I don't know how. I don't need to know how. I just need to believe in the power of my God. He says there's going to be a resurrection. I believe it. Oh, what Augustine says. Augustine believed. Now, I don't particularly believe this. I don't know what to believe again. I don't know. But he believed that we're going to have this body in heaven. Part of me says, man, I hope not. He believed that it would be, he takes Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about being sown in mortality and reaped in immortality. And he believes this body, God is going to make immortal. Now, there were some people in Augustine's day that came up with an example that they thought made that look ridiculous. A guy dies out on the field. Along comes a wolf. Eats the guy. That guy's body goes through the wolf's system and he goes to the bathroom, as wolves are wont to do. And then the rain comes and the guy's body gets washed into the dirt and fertilizes some grass. Now, doesn't that make the resurrection, if you believe it's going to be this body, sound really stupid? And Augustine's point is, you don't know the power of my God. And isn't there truth in that? I don't know if it's going to be this body. We could also argue for a brand new body, doesn't Paul say that? Does he mean this body is going to be made new, or am I going to get a new? I don't know. All I need to know is God is powerful. He can do however he wants to. And I'm going to be happy with that, right? Even if I'm still stuck with this body, I'm going to be happy with that because I'm going to be in the presence of my God. Isn't that all we need to know? We're going to be in the presence of God. And then he says he's going to deal with their scripture issue. And he quotes from Exodus 3:6. God is talking to Moses at the burning bush. And he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, according to the Sadducees, when you die, you become nothing. It's done. You have become nothing. According to their theology, God is claiming to be the God of nothing. You get that? So when God says, I am the God of Abraham, he's already dead when he says that. So God, according to the Sadducees, God is saying, I am the God of nothingness. Bow down and worship me. But Jesus is saying, scriptures, if you'll just listen, if you'll just approach them wanting to know more about God, if you'll just approach them desiring on your knees to just find out who God is and not just to know about God, you'll discover that scripture says that God is the God of the living, not just the dead. And so he says, that's why you're mistaken. That's why you've wandered off a little bit. You see, I think it's all about hermeneutics. I think the Sadducees approached the issue of the resurrection not wanting to know anything, but wanting to prove what they already believed. I don't want to do that. I probably have in my life, but I don't want to. I want to take God's word and do my best to study it as much as I can to find out what the original intent was. What did Mark intend to tell us with this story? What did it mean to the people who read it for the first time? And if I can get there, then I can get to know my God and how He wants to shape me. I would rather do that than just know about God. It's not enough. I want to know Him. And the only way I'm convinced, the only way, is if we allow God to reveal Himself in Scriptures. I believe He reveals Himself in other ways. If you've ever been walking in the mountain, I believe God has been revealing Himself. I think in the snowstorm, God reveals Himself. But primarily, God has chosen to reveal Himself in Scriptures. That's way too important for me to take these and decide I'm going to prove what I already know. I don't want Jesus to say to me, "This is why you are wandering about, because you don't know the Holy Word. And you don't know the power of God." Good news? If we humbly approach God's Word, seeking to know what He is trying to get us to see, and our issue, right? Am I the only one? Our issue is we approach Scripture trying to find out what God is telling everybody else to do. Before I can deal with everybody else, I better make sure I am humbly approaching my God and allowing Him to shape me. It's too important not to. It's too significant. I don't want to greatly err in my approach to God. If there's anyone here this morning that needs prayers for any reason, We gather together for a lot of reasons. To celebrate our Lord and Savior. To rejoice in the very fact that we can gather around this table. But we also gather together to spur one another on in love. If you need that kind of encouragement, I want you to understand and believe and know the invitation is always open. If it's too threatening for you to walk forward, that's okay. Guess what? The invitation is not in the Bible anyway. Okay? But if you need prayers, if you need to know more about our God, the invitation is always open. Because we're gathered together, because we have this moment, we do offer an invitation. It's a wonderful moment. If you need that, we encourage you to come as together we stand and sing.